not sure why this is, but for some reason, it's easy for us to inadvertently trivialize the death of Christ. We can reduce the death of Christ in several ways. We can transform it into merely a sterile theological fact that by his death he paid the sin penalty for all who would believe in him, a fact that is written about, that is pondered, but it's not felt or grasped. We can transform the death of Christ into a quick precursor into remembering his resurrection. But if we take that too far, then we end up with Easter bunnies and Easter eggs and green grass, and that's all. Or we can transform the death of Christ into nothing more than a Sunday school coloring sheet in which the kids are all fighting over the red crayon to color the blood of Christ, and that's it. I think worst of all, we can trivialize the death of Christ by separating the death of Christ from the gospel, making it a secondary fact, this sort of uncomfortable fact that we quickly race through to get to the American churchianity gospel, which says that Jesus wants to be your best friend and help you in your life. Because when we disinfect, when we sanitize the death of Christ, there is a tragic consequence to this. When we disinfect and sanitize the death of Christ, we also, in a very real sense, disinfect and sanitize the reality of our own fate, our own future, that we too will die. And our text this evening in 1 Kings 17 helps us really come face to face with that reality. Last week we began looking at why you need Easter. And our second reason this evening is you need Easter because you can't outrun your death. You cannot outrun your death. And we left our story before in 1 Kings 17 with such a happy ending. There was a joyful triumph. There was a starving widow and her son is saved from certain death by their faith in God with the intervention of Elijah the prophet. Everybody's going to live happily ever after. It's the feel-good story of the year. And it seemed like a happy ending where we left the story on Sunday. And just to get us up to speed, you recall that 1 Kings 17 tells the story of a conflict. And it's a conflict that's initiated by God as represented by his prophet, Elijah. And Elijah has gone over to the wicked king, Ahab, king of Israel, the king who brought the worship of the Canaanite god Baal as an official part of Israel's worship now. And he did this by marrying Jezebel, the daughter of a Phoenician king and a pagan priest. And so God initiates this conflict by sending Elijah to declare to Ahab that there will be no rain until God decides to bring rain. And for the next 3.5 years, there's no rain. This is to prove that Baal, the so-called god of fertility and the god of rain, is really no god at all, that he can't provide anything at all. He can't provide what Israel needs. And so you recall that Elijah is well cared for at the brook Cherith. God commanded the ravens to bring him bread and to bring him meat. And then God sends him on a new mission. Elijah is sent now not to Israel, but now to the very heart of Baal worship, to Phoenicia. He goes to Zarephath, close to Sidon, right in the heart of Phoenicia. And there God has prepared the heart of a poor widow to receive Elijah. They meet while she's gathering sticks to make a fire. But it's a very sad fire because it's the fire that she would intend to make in order to make one last meal out of the last of her flour and the last of her oil, because the famine brought on by the lack of rain has hit Phoenicia as well. She's going to make one last meal, a little piece of bread for herself, a little piece of bread for her son, and that's it. But Elijah comes to her, and he brings her to a crossroads of faith. He asks her something amazing. He says, make me the meal. Give me the last of your food, and God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, will provide for you from then on. And so very faithfully, she does so. She shows this initial faith in the true God, Yahweh, and God continues to provide for them for many days following. So God has demonstrated first in Israel and now in Baal's backyard, his own home territory of Phoenicia, the lesson that we saw this past Sunday, that God's people have what they need and what Baal cannot provide. But what the Lord is doing for this woman is he is building her faith in small increments. He's taking her step by step to a larger faith. First, he graciously sends to her the prophet Elijah. Then he provides the basic bread that she needs to live. It's important to remember the context of 1 Kings 17 and 18 is this conflict. It's God initiating the fight. He's picking the fight. He's knocking dirt on the bad guy, saying, what are you going to do about it? He's initiating this conflict to demonstrate to his people that he alone is Yahweh who saves. So now God's proven this to the widow. He's proven that Baal can't provide, Yahweh can provide. But now he's going to up the stakes massively. Baal worshipers, of whom she had been one, they claim that Baal is the god of life. So, what will Baal do with a dead boy? What will he do with that? Because in human power, no human being can outrun death. And whether or not her son would die now or her son would die 60 years later, it doesn't make any difference. Both she and he were going to die. Death is the result of the fall of mankind into sin. It's the curse of mankind because of our rebellion against the Lord. And death isn't just a physical problem. If death was just a physical problem, it wouldn't be that bad. It's done and it's over with. But it's a spiritual problem. The Bible says that those who do not receive the forgiveness of sin by God, they'll die twice. Once physically, and then to be cast into the lake of fire called in Revelation 20, the second death. And so in our unfolding drama, we're going to see, I think, as intense a conflict with death, as emotional a helplessness about death as we really see in all of the Bible. We see this in 1 Kings 17, continuing our story in verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" I'd like to show you three reasons from this text that you cannot outrun your own death. First of all, death comes to all. Death comes to all. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. This is a young woman, a small boy. Her husband is dead by some means that we're not told. The boy is small enough to be carried in Elijah's arms. He's a little boy. Elijah says the boy is dead. His mother says the boy is dead. The boy is dead. He is completely expired. We're not told what illness killed him, but it was something that slowly drained his strength away until he literally was not able to take one more breath. And I'm not a mother, but I could imagine that this is the very worst moment that a mother can experience. And that would be to watch the final breath of your little boy, desperately wishing that you could be the one there instead. I would imagine there would be shock and disbelief that has been the human experience ever since Cain killed Abel. The boy stopped breathing and he was gone. And there was that dawning moment of realization, that gasp by mom to know my baby's gone. He's dead. Now, we naturally believe this to be more tragic because he was a young boy. That somehow if he had lived to be 95 years old and had lived a full life and then died, that somehow that would be better. But the fact is, whether he's a boy of 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, or an old man of 95, it doesn't matter. Death comes to all. Now, to say death comes to all might seem like I'm not really earning my paycheck. Like maybe there's something a little more complicated here. Yes, it is obvious. I don't think it really is that obvious, though. Because humanity seems to be in the habit of living as if they're not going to die. Have you noticed? To live as if death isn't coming. To live in denial. To sin and sin and sin and to be an affront and an offense to holy God as if you're not going to face him someday. So in reality, we don't live as if death comes to all. We don't live as if tomorrow might be our last moment. Let me speak, first of all, to the one who has not trusted Christ as Savior. And in a room this large with this many people, there's one or two of you here. If you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, let me ask you a question. What is it that you're waiting for at the end of your life? Here's the answer I hear the most. I hear the answer that at the end of my life, as I'm breathing my last few breaths, I'm really, really looking forward to that moment of reliving the good moments of my life and thinking about my children and my grandchildren and the mortgage I paid off and the fact that I mowed my own lawn and all that. You can put anything you want in there. Really? As you're gasping for air and looking into eternity, realizing that you don't know what's there, that's going to be a pleasant moment? I think not. Okay, well, I'm looking forward to living to a ripe old age. All right. Will you living to be 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 or 90 or even, if you're really, really lucky, 100 years old, will that really make any difference when you're in, say, your 1,000th year of experiencing the wrath of God? Will it have made any difference? No. We sing the hymn Amazing Grace, which says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. But it's equally true for the one who has not trusted Christ as Savior. When you've been there 10,000 years in flames hotter than the sun, you've no less days to feel God's rage than when you first begun. It is equally true. Now to the one who has trusted Christ as Savior, the lesson of death comes to all is also a sober lesson for us. The reality is that it's possible for you to leave this earth with unfinished business. That is possible. If you're closer to your death than you are to your birth, and simple math will help you come to that conclusion, and yet you continue to hold anger and bitterness and control and dissension and just difficulty in your heart against others, according to Scripture, you will go to heaven. But 1 Corinthians 3:15 says that your work will be burned up, though you yourself will be saved as though through fire. Our admonition from the Lord is from 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Be at peace among yourselves. Romans 12:17 and 18. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Because death comes to all. Very rarely have I preached a funeral where the death was not a surprise. There is a surprise factor. You will not die when you think you're going to. And so as believers in Christ, get it right now. Get it right now. Let me give you a second reason you can't outrun your death. Second reason is the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Verse 18, she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." Did you see this woman's natural assumption? She's a pagan. She doesn't know anything about spiritual things. But the God-given conscience that she's been given, according to Romans 1:20, that all humanity has a conscience given by God because she's made in the image of God, her God-given conscience made her assume that death is connected to sin. Did you catch that? There wasn't this namby-pamby, new age, oh, death is such a wonderful part of the natural course of life. Her immediate assumption, death has something to do with sin. Of course, we know from Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. That God has decreed that because of sin, death is the consequence. This goes all the way back to his warning to that effect to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And this woman makes another assumption. She assumes that Yahweh God is the judge of her sin. Pretty good theology for somebody who's never read a Bible. Now, in her first assumption, she's correct that death is connected to sin. She's incorrect in connecting her son's death to her sin. But she does connect death to sin. Her second assumption that Yahweh is the judge of her sin, she nailed it. She's absolutely right. She has figured out, by the way, who's not in this picture anymore? Baal. Who's he? Get him out of here. He's not the judge of anything. God is asserting himself as dominant. And this woman has a guilty conscience. She has a guilty conscience. She's been suppressing it. She is aware of her sinfulness. Now, she has a very small view of God still. Her view of God needs to be developed. She doesn't view God as all-knowing because of her outcry to Elijah here when she says, "You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance." She blamed the prophet Elijah for reminding God, as it were, of her sin. She still assumed that maybe God wasn't completely omniscient and that maybe everything was okay. She assumed that Elijah has a direct line with the Lord. That's true. And that Elijah had somehow gone to God in this upper room that he was staying in and said, "Boy, can you believe this woman? Let me tell you all the stuff I've learned about her." She thought Elijah had gone to God with his direct line and just spilled the dirt everywhere. And so she calls him, "Oh, man of God." It's a special title for a divine messenger. Man of God is applied to Moses the prophet in Deuteronomy 33. It's applied to Samuel the prophet in 1 Samuel 9. It's applied to David in 2 Chronicles 8. In the New Testament, the title Man of God is applied to the one who has the task of preaching the word of God. And so Elijah is a man of God. And she thought he had brought, as a man of God, the peace of God to her house. And she feels betrayed. There's a sense of treachery here. I mean, certainly the fact that God had sent this prophet to her and that God had been providing meals for her and for her son every day, this must mean that her sins are forgotten about. Well, no. God doesn't forget sins. Instead, with the death of her son now, for the first time, what does she actually do? She confesses her sin. She confesses. She realizes that she may be finding herself on the wrong side of God's favor. She's never read a Bible. She's never been taught from the scriptures that we know of, unless Elijah had given some rudimentary teaching. But she's a perfect example of the fact that mankind has to purposefully make a decision to suppress the truth, to suppress our innate knowledge of God, our innate conscience towards sin. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, tells us that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against ungodliness because people, quote, suppress the truth. It's an active verb, meaning we do it on purpose. God has made himself known to the inner man. What is it that we know about God? What do we innately know? According to Romans 1, we know that he possesses eternal power and a divine nature. And that's enough. That is enough to drive us to God. Because according to Romans 1, that leaves mankind with no excuse. And God holds mankind accountable because verse 20 says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. When the woman's son died, it brought out of her confession of sin, and she connected death rightly with the consequences of sin. She made the right connection. Now, what does this mean for the fact that you can't outrun your own death? Well, what it means is that the only way you can avoid the wages of sin is to have never sinned. That's the only way. But from the moment you were conceived, the sin nature passed on to you from your father Adam was a part of your DNA. It was a part of your soul. It was part of who you are. You can't outrun your own death because you can't outrun your own sin. You couldn't do it if you tried. Even if you started now, that can't outrun all the sins you've ever committed before this moment. You can't do it. There's a third reason you can't outrun your death. Hang on to your theological hats. God is the one who kills. God is the one who kills. Now, wait a minute, Pastor. Don't mess with my Sunday school, sterilized, man-centered, it's all about me, paint God my own image, Santa Claus only, helper, kindly old man, angel on my shoulder, anemic, bland, convenient, all about the myths I've heard in Sunday school, pallid view of God. Don't mess with that. God fits really nicely in the little box in which I keep him in my front pocket. Well, the answer to that is that God is always true, and because God is always true, he always keeps his own word, and his word is the wages of sin is death. He didn't say it in a moment of anger. He didn't pull back and say, "Oh, I didn't really mean that." God has never said a word that he didn't mean, and he's never said a word that he hasn't kept. What does God say about himself? Does he say, I'm a kindly old gentleman that will never assert myself, and I'll be polite to you, and I'll knock on your door and hope that you answer? No. Deuteronomy 32:39, God says of himself, see now. In other words, look here, look at me, look at the real God. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. And Elijah would agree with God. He would agree with God. In verse 19, Elijah grabbed up the boy, he carried him up to the upper chamber, probably built on the roof for guests, and he laid the boy on his own bed. Maybe there's a sense where he felt responsible. And this is important to understand. Up until this moment, Elijah's kind of skating pretty smoothly here. What do I mean? God had already told Elijah to come to the woman. He'd already told him that he'd revealed himself to the woman. He told Elijah to comfort her because the flour and the oil weren't going to run out. No problem, I got this. God's telling me everything that's going to happen, except this time. Elijah doesn't have any more answers than the woman does, because this is much a shock and surprise to him as it is to her. But I love this. Despite the shock of what's happening, although the woman was hopeless, she's done. There's nothing more she can do. She's given up. Elijah's not going to let it rest. He grabs the boy up, runs him upstairs, puts him on his own bed. Why would he do that? Because Elijah's room upstairs, this was the prophet's quarters. This is where he went to meet with God. This is where he heard from God. This is where he communed with God. So he took him to the only place he knew was a guaranteed place to commune with the Lord, and he lays him down on his bed. He's bringing the boy to God. And in verse 20, and he cried to the Lord, and you can hear the surprise in his voice. Oh, Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son? Listen, Elijah's theology is sound. He attributes the boy's death to God. There's not a sense of blame. There's not a sense of anger. There's a sense of just knowing that God is sovereign and he has done what he has the right to do. There's just a shock to it. But Elijah's theology was sound. He would agree with Isaiah 45:7 when God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does these things. Elijah had seen it. He'd seen it for 3.5 years. It was by God's hand that the rain was not coming. It was by God's hand that the ravens had brought him bread and meat. It was by God's hand that he had been led to the widow in Zarephath. It was by God's hand that the flour and the oil kept coming and coming miraculously, regenerating. And so in keeping with his consistent theology, it was by God's hand that the boy died. God is the one who kills. Elijah questions whether the Lord has repaid evil for good. Has the boy been spared hunger only to die from disease? Has God lost the ability to sustain life in the homeland of Baalism? A lot of questions he has. And this is really the ultimate test of the Lord's power and authority. You know, it's one thing to rescue people from the bite of death, to snatch them from the grip of death just before death takes hold. God rescued Elijah, God rescued the woman, God rescued the son from certain starvation. But what about when death has clamped down, chewed, and swallowed its victim and gone down to the depths? And what if God is the one righteously and justly judging the sinner unto death and second death? Do you see why you can't outrun your own death? You can't escape. There is no possible way. You can't outrun your own death. And this precious woman of Zarephath, she watched the most terrible thing any mother can watch. She watched the final breath of her precious son. She watched as all hope was lost. She watched as her own courage vanished. She watched as disappointment and bitter pain now replaced any sense of encouragement. Mary, the mother of Jesus, she watched the most terrible thing any mother can watch. She too watched the final breath of her precious son. She watched as all hope was lost, as all courage vanished. Disappointment and bitter pain now replacing any sense of encouragement in her own heart. When Jesus died, Thomas, the most sensitive of all the apostles, he was a tender soul, and he was so devastated, he was so crushed with despair, that he just took off after the death of Christ. He disappeared for over a week. He separated himself from the other disciples. He went off to be alone with his own anguish and to just grieve by himself. The disciples believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed he was the Son of the living God, that he was the anointed one of Israel who was going to restore all things. They believed he was going to be seated on the throne of Israel. I mean, the disciples were so certain of this, they argued all the time about who was going to get to be top dog in Jesus' administration. But now he was dead. And like the prophet Elijah, they were left to simply ask God, "Have you brought calamity on us by killing your son?" And our question might be, if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can't outrun his own death, how am I supposed to outrun mine? It can't be done. I'm doomed, and I'm undone by the decree of Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Period. Paragraph. End of story. And as Jesus hangs limply on the cross, the hopes of the disciples dashed, and the heart of his mother pierced through like a sword. The shock of the now silent bystanders seeing the greatest miracle worker in the history of the world just hanging there dead, blood dripping off of him. Hearing the quiet exclamation of the Roman centurion who killed him say, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Now, we are often and rightly very quick to jump to the glorious truth of the resurrection of Christ. But we're tangled up here. We're intermingled in a paradox. What is that paradox? It is the death of Christ which purchased our pardon from our iniquity. It is the death of Christ which took the wrath of God on our behalf. It is the death of Christ which washes away sin. And yet there's a grief. There's an anguish to this. We grieve that Jesus had to be humiliated before his own people in mock trials which falsely accused him. We grieve that Jesus had to be scorned and ridiculed. We grieve that Jesus was whipped until his back was raw. We grieve that he was punched and spat upon and his beard ripped out and a crown of thorns shoved onto his head. We grieve that he was forced to carry the crossbeam of his own cross so weak from loss of blood that he collapsed. We grieve that the first nail had to go into his wrist. We grieve that the second nail had to go into his wrist. We grieve that the third nail had to go into his feet. We grieve that he had to endure hours of barely being able to breathe while his arms came out of the sockets. And while his whole body was in agony, we grieve that even while suffering on the cross, passers-by hurled insults and curses at him. We grieve that for 3 hours of total darkness, in some exchange between God the judge and Jesus the sacrifice that we can't possibly understand, Jesus received in himself the full wrath of God, the white-hot fury of the anger and the righteous indignation against all sin. And we grieve that Jesus had to cry out and that he had to breathe a final breath. Why do we grieve this? Because he didn't deserve it, and you did. He didn't deserve it, and I did. It should have all been us. There should have been crosses lined up, every one of us. Because according to Scripture, you and I, we are a lying, stinking, evil, wicked, adulterous, murderous, self-centered, unfaithful, hateful, disrespectful, rebellious, authority-hating, self-righteous, whitewashed tomb. And those are all terms from Scripture. And yet Jesus endured all of this so that you could stand as one made white as snow. So that you could have your sins washed white. So that God could justly, having already punished your sin in Christ, could take your sins and sink them to the bottom of the ocean. He could take your sins and fling them as far as the east is from the west. And we express infinite gratitude at the incalculable gift of God in Christ. But it's also appropriate to weep and to grieve that the perfect one, the one who showed more compassion than any man who has ever lived, the one who loved the widow, the one who loved the children, the one who loved the sick, the one who loved the sinners, the one who hung out with all of those that all of society had gotten rid of, the Holy One of God, the baby in the manger, that he had to die as we should have died, a death that we could not outrun, and he knew we couldn't outrun it, so he ran ahead of us and died instead. And for this we give thanks, and for this we mourn. I think it's interesting to remember that Jesus did not say, "Take this cup and take this bread and remember my resurrection." He said, "Remember my death." And that's what he asks us to do. We mourn for our own sin that caused his death. And we mourn the enormous suffering that Christ had to endure for us. Let's pray. Our Father, as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper, to remember him, we're so very sorry. We're so very sorry for the grief that we caused. We're sorry for the sin that we have been sinning since the day we could breathe, that made it so that Christ had to go to the cross. We're sorry for our rebellion. We're sorry for our wickedness. We're sorry for our falsehood. We're sorry for our lying tongues and for our adulterous hearts and for our murderous thoughts. All of these made it necessary for Christ to die, for him to suffer so cruelly at the hands of men. And so for that, we are sorry. We grieve his death. We mourn his death. We honor his death. And before he so bravely and so willingly went to the cross, he asked us just one thing. He just said, "Don't forget. Don't forget my body, which is broken for you, my blood, which is poured out for you." And Lord, we would ask you to be with us now in this moment as we endeavor to remember what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Pray these things in Christ's name.